Saints, we are going to be in Daniel chapter 9 today, and we're not going to go through the entire chapter for once. We're only going to go up through verse 19. There's a lot going on here. As you see at the latter half of Daniel 9, we are venturing into the 70 weeks prophecy, and there's a lot there to consider. So that needs a sermon unto itself. At the same time, I do not want to gloss over the prayer that Daniel offers up before God. Daniel is interceding on behalf of his people in this prayer. That's what's going on, and I'll explain more about the context in a moment after I've read the text to you. But that is what's happening here. Daniel is interceding on behalf of God's people, confessing Israel's corporate sin. That's really key to Daniel's prayer. He includes himself in that. He doesn't say them, he says us. That's crucial. And he also recognizes God's great mercy. He recognizes God's great mercy. And that's something that really needs to stand out to us out of this prayer from that Daniel offers up as he intercedes on Israel's behalf, is his recognition of God's great mercy toward Israel. Why am I pointing to that as being really the chief, our chief concern out of this passage? Well, because there's a common misunderstanding when it comes to who God is. And it especially comes up when you think about the Old Testament, right? Very commonly, people look at the Old Testament and see God's interaction with Israel and all the judgment and wrath that was poured out upon Israel because of her unfaithfulness. And people often conclude, based upon that, that God is always angry in the Old Testament, that he's perpetually mad at Israel and he's full of wrath. Well, Daniel's prayer turns that lie on its head. God is not perpetually angry. He is not cruel. He is not harsh. He is merciful. He is kind. He is long-suffering. Look what he's doing here. This is on the cusp of Israel, of Judah, being restored to Jerusalem. Why? Because God is mean and angry? No, because God is merciful. Look at what Daniel says at the end of the prayer. Not because of our righteousness, Lord. Not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Did Daniel think God was harsh and always angry? Daniel knew better than that. Daniel knew God was merciful, that God was faithful, and that he forgave his people in spite of their great unfaithfulness. And saints, this is good news. This is very good news for you and me. You know why? Because we're just like Israel. We deal with God treacherously. We are unfaithful to him. We deserve his wrath as much as Israel did, and yet his mercy toward us is just as great as it was toward Israel in her captivity, saints. Listen carefully to the mercy of God in Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of God. We need to pray like this ourselves. People don't pray like this anymore. To us, Lord, the guilt is ours. To us belongs open shame. You are righteous. We are sinful. Turn away your wrath from us. We are wicked. What a prayer Daniel gave us. Does it resonate with you? It should. We can pray this prayer, can't we? We certainly can. This prayer should be our prayer in many ways. What was going on here? Why was Daniel praying this prayer? Well, he tells us in the first two verses. You see, at this time, Cyrus was coming into power, had come into power. As I said to you earlier, I believe that Darius is the same persona as Cyrus, the same guy, two different names, because Cyrus was related to the Medianites as well. I'm not going to get into that right now. I'll be happy to discuss the historical ins and outs of that later. But at this point, Daniel noticed, okay, Cyrus is coming into power. And when we look at the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44, who preceded Daniel, we see that God, very specifically in Isaiah 44, had promised that he would restore Israel under the king Cyrus. And so here is that king coming into power by name. He also understood from the prophet Jeremiah, which he mentions directly here, specifically the passage we heard from earlier today in our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12 specifically, and then also Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, where God had said that Israel's captivity, the calamity of which Daniel speaks here, Jerusalem's desolation, would last for 70 years. So when Cyrus came to power, who would serve as Israel's deliverer from captivity, Daniel understood what was happening because of what God had prophesied through Isaiah and through Jeremiah, that the 70 years was coming to an end. God was about to restore Israel to Jerusalem. He was about to restore the temple to worship. Now, of course, that would take years to do, and we read of that in the book, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Daniel, in his old age, he's an old man at this point, very old. He recognizes that day has come, finally. Imagine that. Imagine being Daniel. You have spent nearly your entire life since a teenager in captivity at Babylon. Then you witness the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and this whole time, you don't see anyone named Cyrus arising up. You're just looking forward to that day of restoration. Finally, that day has arrived. Finally, it has come. And you know God is going to restore Israel and his people. He's going to keep his promise that he made. Jerusalem and the temple would be restored. And so as Daniel saw these things unfolding, knew what was going on, how did he respond? He's beholding God's mercy at work. And what is his response? A prayer of confession. A prayer of confession. That's his response. God, we have sinned. Have mercy upon us. There's a lot for us to learn in that, that Daniel responded to the unfolding of God's mercy by confessing his sin and the sin of Israel as a whole. Now, as I mentioned at the introduction, people often misrepresent God as being angry and harsh in the Old Testament, and nothing could be further from the truth, and we see that here in Daniel's prayer. And what we see happening in Daniel's prayer is a contrast going on, and the contrast is between God and his faithfulness and Israel and her wickedness. And we see this especially in verses 4 and 5, and then later on in verse 15, that God is faithful. He keeps covenant and steadfast love, meaning that he never breaks his word and his love never fails. You realize that as we look throughout Israel's history and God's dealing with Israel, did God ever come up short? Did he ever go back on his word? Never. He always kept his word to Israel. As a matter of fact, we see that ultimately for the old covenant believers, that was ultimately demonstrated in the Exodus when God delivered Israel from their slavery to Egypt. That was the ultimate expression or demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people, that he keeps his promises. So as we look throughout the story of the Old Testament, all that we see coming from God is mercy, faithfulness, kindness bestowed upon Israel again and again and again and again. And we know that because Israel goes on existing. If God was harsh and always angry, do you think he would have kept Israel around? No. The fact that Israel still exists at this point in history proves one thing and one thing only, that God is merciful. Do you realize this? We can back it up and make it an even broader application than that. You realize the fact that you and I still exist, that mankind still exists. It doesn't prove that God is harsh. It proves the opposite. It proves that God is merciful and patient because we're still here. Now, what should have happened to Israel? It should have been obliterated, right? That's what they deserve, to be wiped out. What should have happened to us in Eden, everybody? What should have happened to us? That's right. Someone just slashed his throat. That's right. Wiped out, put to death. That's not what God did. What did he do in Eden? He provided for our needs. When sin increased, grace increased all the more. How did God respond to man's unfaithfulness in the garden? With a promise that he would send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent? That's how he responded to our unfaithfulness. Yes, there was the curse because he is just and he must judge sin. But the curse was accompanied by a promise. Never overlook that in Eden. The curse was accompanied by a promise. The same was true for Israel, Judah, as she was sent into captivity. We see that in Jeremiah. There's the curse. The curse that God issued in Deuteronomy. He had warned Israel, listen, if you don't keep covenant with me, you're going to be subject to my judgment, because I am just and I will judge you. There's the curse. In Jeremiah, covenant prosecutor brings that to bear, says, listen, you're going into captivity now. But that curse was accompanied by the promise of deliverance after 70 years of captivity. So we see that when God issues curses in the Old Testament, primarily in Eden, and then again in Jeremiah against Israel for her unfaithfulness, that curse accompanied by a promise at the same time. Why? Because God is merciful. God is gracious. Also, we can think of Noah. There was judgment in Noah's day. Of course, God wiped out nearly all of mankind except Noah and his family. And yet, at the same time, that curse was also accompanied by the Noahic covenant, the promise signified by the rainbow that God would never destroy the world by water again. So we have curse and promise going together all the time because God is merciful and gracious. So throughout the Old Testament, we see God being gracious toward mankind. We see God being gracious and kind and merciful toward Israel. Yet what do we see in Israel's history as we look across at the Old Testament? Well, Daniel tells us right here, he confesses it. We have been wicked. We have dealt treacherously with you. God, you have been faithful to us. You have been kind to us. You have been righteous toward us. You have kept your word. And yet we have not kept our word to you. We have been unfaithful. We've been wicked. And what did that boil down to? What did it boil down to? It simply boiled down to the same sin that we committed in Eden. Israel didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to his word. They didn't believe him. It's the same sin that Adam committed in Eden. God said, don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may not eat from that. And we didn't listen. We didn't believe him. We went ahead and ate anyway. Understand this, saints. This is an important point. All of our sin, all of it stems from the refusal to listen to God. All of it. Unbelief, which is the refusal to listen to God, right? Unbelief and refusing to listen, one and the same. All sin stems from unbelief. God says this, and I say no. I say otherwise. It really is that simple. And that's what Israel did. Refused to listen. Even as God sent her his prophets and realized that was incredibly gracious of God. Let me ask you a question. Was God sending his prophets to any other nation on the earth at that time? No. He only sent his prophets to Israel, showing her great an immense favor, showing her exceeding mercy by sending. He didn't need to send Israel his prophets. He could have let Israel go on her merry way off to destruction as he did with the rest of the nations upon the earth at the time. But he didn't. He sent her his prophets, and they refused to listen. They refused to listen. So they dealt treacherously with the Lord, as Daniel acknowledges. Israel had been wicked and unfaithful because she had refused to listen to God and obey him. That's what we have got to recognize for ourselves, saints, is that every time that we sin, we are following Israel's bad example. When we sin, we are dealing treacherously with the Lord. How so? Well, has he blessed you and shown you great kindness? Has he been faithful to you? Has he been faithful to me every day? Here I am breathing. I'm always pointing out breathing because it's so simple and basic. Here I am breathing. Why? Because God's merciful. Every breath is a gift. So yes, he is faithful to me moment by moment. Completely reliable, absolutely dependable. And when I sin, I'm being completely treacherous toward him and unfaithful toward him. We have to think in those terms. When you sin, you're betraying God who shows himself to be faithful toward you. You don't want to act treacherously toward him, do you? Hopefully that bothers you. The thought of dealing treacherously with God after he's shown you such kindness, that really ought to bother you a lot. It ought to move you to contrition over your sin. If it doesn't, if you can hear of God's mercy towards you, which you are the continual recipient of on a moment-by-moment basis, if you can hear of his faithfulness and kindness towards you, and then recognize that your sin is treachery, and that doesn't bother you, then your heart is unfeeling like fat. And you need to repent, and you need to ask God to cleanse you from your sin and to give you a heart that feels conviction over sin, a heart that is broken and contrite. That ought to break our hearts, saints. God, you are so faithful, and I am so unfaithful. That ought to break us. It broke Daniel, and it ought to break us. And that's something we got to meditate on all of the time, is God's faithfulness in contrast with our unfaithfulness. That's always got to be on our minds. Why? So that we will remain broken and contrite over our sin. And I'm not saying we're always walking around in a funk and sorrowful for sin, but we have to maintain that perspective. Our sin must continually move us to contrition. You don't want to gain a heart that's unfeeling like fat. You don't want to gain a heart that is unresponsive or indifferent towards sin. You want a heart that breaks. When you sin against God, you want that to break your heart. And sometimes we have to ask God to do that. When you know, I don't feel bad for my sin, then you need to confess it. God, I don't feel grief for my sin. Break my heart. Soften my heart, Lord. Break it. That's not an easy thing to pray. But sometimes, perhaps often, it's a necessary thing to pray. God, break my heart over my sin. Was Daniel's heart broken over Israel's sin? Absolutely. Listen to his prayer. His heart was very broken, completely broken, over his sin and Israel's sin. Now, as Daniel recognizes here, God had responded to Israel's unfaithfulness with calamity, the desolation of Jerusalem. And listen, God had told Israel, as I mentioned to you before, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, and that's where God renews his covenant with his people after their 40 years of wandering, right? Covenant had been established in Exodus, and then we find in the book of Numbers, they're unfaithful and unbelieving, and therefore they have to wander in the desert for 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, he renews his covenant with them, but prior to Moses' death, and this is what we see happening in Deuteronomy 28. And that is where God warns his people, again, if you are deal treacherously with me, if you are not faithful, if you do not listen to me, then I will judge you. Then I will judge you. And God did as he promised, because he cannot lie. And Daniel's acknowledging that here. God, you have kept your word. You warned us from the outset, if we sinned against you, if we were unfaithful, if we were treacherous, then you would deal with us according to our sin. And that's what you've done. We have to realize that too, saints, because does God warn us too? Does he warn us? Listen, if you don't repent from your sin, then I'm going to judge you. Does God say that to us? Yes, it's all over the New Testament. That's what our Lord says to us. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Why? Because it's better to enter into life maimed than to go off to destruction whole. So yes, God issues the same warning to us nowadays. If you are faithless, if you will not listen to me, then I will judge you, because he is just. Believe him, saints. He means what he says. Take his warnings seriously. Look at Israel's history. Did Israel prior, or Judah specifically in this case, did Judah take God's warning seriously? No, that's how she ended up in exile. She didn't believe him. She didn't think he would really do it. But he's no liar, and he did do it. Same is true for you and me, saints. God is still not a liar. And when he tells us, if you don't listen, if you do not believe, if you do not repent, I will judge you, he means what he says. And he will do it. Should that make us afraid? Absolutely it should. Yes. Should I be afraid of God's judgment? Yes, I should be afraid of God's judgment. This is what Jesus says to us. Don't be afraid of him who after the killing of the body can do nothing to the soul. Be afraid of him who after the killing of the body can throw you, body and soul, into hell. This is what Jesus says. This is his warning to us. Yes, take God's warnings seriously, because he will do as he says he will do. He cannot lie. The important thing, too, we have to recognize here, this is key, and I'm going to talk about it more in a little bit here. Daniel agrees with God. You notice that here? He agrees with God's judgment. He agrees. He doesn't argue with God. It doesn't say, God, you've been too harsh. It says, God, you're right. Everything you've done to us, this calamity that you've brought upon us, we had it coming. We are wicked. We are subject to open shame. You are right, Lord, and we are wrong. You are true. We are a lie. You are righteous. We are wicked. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's true repentance, saints. You realize that. We're going to talk about that in a little bit again. That's what true repentance looks like. Understand that. True repentance makes no exceptions when it comes to God's judgment. It raises no objections. It makes no excuses. It attempts no defense. It simply responds like Daniel. You are righteous, God. You are faithful, and I am a traitor. I am wicked. I am ashamed. Me, I'm wrong, and you're right. Lord, you say I deserve eternal torment, and you are right. That is what I deserve. It is not easy to admit that, is it? It is not easy to say that of yourself. And yet that's what true repentance requires. Agreeing with God's judgment against you. Not protesting. Like I said, not attempting any defense. Saying, God, I have no defense. You've got me. And I am wicked, and I stand before you as a sinner. And this is why, in acknowledgement of Israel's wickedness and of his own wickedness, we see in verse 18, which is really key to understanding the promise that Daniel is trusting here, he recognizes that he is not making this plea before God on the basis of Israel's own righteousness, because she had no righteousness of her own. She had none. She was utterly wicked, so she couldn't appeal to her righteousness. She couldn't say, Daniel could not say, well, Lord, we've been faithful in this way and that way, and so on the basis of our faithfulness, Lord, restore us, save us, redeem us. No, there was no such appeal to be made. Not because of our righteousness, Lord, because we don't have any. We're utterly destitute. We're impoverished. We have zero, zilch, nil when it comes to righteousness. Not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. You see, Daniel recognized something. He recognized his and Israel's absolute dependency, total dependency upon the mercy of God. He cast himself, he cast Israel upon the mercy of God, because there was no other plea to be made except to beg for mercy, to trust in God's mercy. Not because of our righteousness, God, but because of your great mercy. And then you'll notice also in verse 19 that he appeals to God's mercy, and he also appeals to God's own sake. He says, for your sake, Lord, for your name's sake, deliver us and restore us. Now, why was he saying that? Well, because God had named Israel by his own name. He had acknowledged Israel as his people. And so when Daniel is saying in verse 19, when he's praying, God, for your own name's sake, restore us, he's appealing to God's reputation, basically, and saying, don't let your enemies think that you have failed your people. Show yourself to be faithful, Lord. Demonstrate that to all of those around us, to all these surrounding nations, who, if you remember from our study of the early chapters of Daniel, would have perceived that Yahweh had been defeated and that his people had been taken captive. Daniel here is saying, Lord, turn that lie on its head. Show the nations you have not been defeated, but that you have saved your people from exile, that you have saved your people from the idols of the lands around them and have restored them to their own land and to their own city. Show them that you have restored your people to communion with yourself. So that is why Daniel is making that appeal to God's own sake, because God, when he swears an oath to his people, as we read of in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, God swears the oath by his own name, because there is no higher name, no higher authority by which he may swear. So he swears by himself, meaning he puts his name on the line when he makes a promise to his people. He swears by himself. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, that guarantees God's promises. That guarantees his covenants when he swears by himself. Why? Because he cannot lie. That's why we know God, with absolute certainty, is always going to keep his word. He's always going to keep his promises because he swears by himself and he cannot lie. Now, something else I want to point out to you as we're considering this prayer is the connection that exists between Israel and the rest of mankind, because there is some big picture of symbolism going on in this chapter, and not only in this chapter, but also in God's dealing with Israel as a whole. You see, God's exile of Judah and his restoration of Judah was actually symbolic of his redemption of mankind. All right? Now, what was Jerusalem and the temple? That was the place where Israel communed with God. They communed with him through the temple. And Israel was cast out of Jerusalem, cast away from communion of God, into exile, and then she was later restored. Well, that is a picture, that is a symbol of what God is doing with mankind as a whole. We, at one point, when we were first created, we had communion with God in Eden, but we were unfaithful, like Israel. We did not listen. What was the result? The curse. We were cast out from his presence, cast away into exile, into a fallen world. And yet God is not going to leave us as exiles. He is restoring us and redeeming us through mankind, through Christ. He's redeeming mankind. And so in Christ, and this is helpful because it helps us to understand what God has accomplished for us through Jesus. Before you were in Christ, before I was in Christ, we were in exile. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, right? He says to the Gentiles who were Christians, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You were outside, but now you've been brought near. So that's wonderful news. You are no longer exiled, Christian. You are no longer outside, away from the presence of God. You have been brought near to him. You have been restored to him. And that is what the church signifies. The church is mankind restored to communion with God. The church is man restored to Eden through Christ. We were cast out through the first Adam, and we are restored to communion with God through the second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is symbolizing that through his acts, his faithfulness toward Israel. And so as we look at his faithfulness toward Israel, that paints a picture for us of his faithfulness toward us. Just as he was faithful toward Israel to restore her, so will he be faithful to restore us as well, saints. That's what he's doing for us here, showing us that he is faithful to keep his promises and restore us. 3 points I want to make before we conclude this morning. The first point is this. God displays his wrath in order to reveal his great mercy. God displays his wrath in order to reveal his great mercy. Right? He, as I said to you earlier, he is not perpetually angry. As I believe it's Psalm 30 that recognizes his anger lasts only a moment. But his mercies, and this is from Lamentations, are renewed every morning. Now, why do we see God as being angry? Well, we see him in that way because we are sinners and he is our judge. And so we tend to have a false view of God as being always angry with us and as our adversary. And yet, when we consider what he's accomplished for us in Christ, we realize that he has actually turned away his wrath from us. That is one of Daniel's key requests here in chapter 9 and verse 16. He asks God to turn his wrath away from Jerusalem. Now, God has turned his wrath away from us. How has he accomplished that? He's done that through the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of his Son. And that's something we must be mindful of when we begin to think of God as being wrathful. Now, is he wrathful towards sin? He most certainly is. He's holy. He does not respond to sin indifferently. He does not excuse it. He never dismisses it. God knows all of our sins, and he takes all of them seriously. But we also have to remember that while he definitely, because of his holiness, responds to sin with wrath and with judgment, at the same time, he has poured his judgment out upon Christ in our place. And that's why in the cross, we see both the wrath of God or the justice of God and the mercy of God brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our iniquities upon the cross, as we read out of Isaiah 53 for our responsive reading this morning. And that, saints, is mercy that defies description. The God who crushed his Son and poured his wrath against your sin out upon his sinless Son, that God is merciful. That is not being angry. That is not being harsh. That is being exceedingly kind and merciful. Remember that. The cross of Christ shows us that God is merciful. And that is exactly why God crushed his Son, crushed Christ, and poured his wrath out upon Jesus in our place so that we would see the greatness of his mercy toward us. So that we would see that his kindness is inexhaustible, his grace immeasurable. Here's the second point. Repentance is the only proper response to God's mercy. Repentance is the only proper response to God's mercy. Paul says this to his Jewish readers in the book of Romans and chapter 2 and verse 4. He tells us that God's kindness, his forbearance, is intended to lead us to repentance. And that is, as I mentioned to you earlier, that is precisely Daniel's response here in Daniel 9. As God was preparing to restore Judah and show great mercy to his people, Daniel was moved to the confession of their sin. And as I said to you earlier, especially in light of verse 14 of Daniel 9, true confession equals no arguing with God, offering no self-defense. It instead requires acknowledging God's righteousness and our wickedness. That's what true repentance and true confession looks like, saints. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves, because we hear about Christ every Lord's Day. We are given the gospel. We are confronted with the reality of Christ and him crucified. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how am I responding to that? How am I responding to the mercy of God that is displayed and demonstrated in Christ and the word of the cross? Am I responding to that demonstration of God's mercy by confessing my sin? Am I responding by acknowledging my own wickedness, or am I responding indifferently? Am I responding with presumption? Because that was Israel's problem, you see. Israel, even in her disobedience, had God's promises read to her. Israel, through the celebration of Passover every year, it was on the calendar, they were confronted with God's faithfulness and mercy every year, and yet they fell into presumption. They were not moved to confess their sins when they were confronted with God's mercy toward them. They instead responded indifferently. We must not allow the same to be true of us, saints. When we are confronted with the mercy of God, we have to, at the same time, respond by confessing our sins. As we see God's mercy toward us, we have to see our wickedness and confess it. Is that how you respond to Christ? Is that how you respond to the gospel? And finally, here's the third point. God's mercy is great enough for you. We know, many of us here, hopefully all of us here, we know that our sin is great. We prove it on a daily basis that we are fallen and wicked. And oftentimes, and you hear people say it frequently who are not believers, I'm such a sinner, I don't know how God could ever forgive me. And honestly, that's a thought I think many of us have at times, because we sin, and sometimes, maybe often, we sin in big ways. We really hurt those around us. We refuse to listen to God. even just in the thoughts that we think. Sometimes you think a thought and you go, what is wrong with me? How can I even allow myself to entertain such a notion? Husbands, think of some of the things you've said to your wife. Wives, think of some of the things you've said to your husbands. Children, think of how disrespectfully at times you have responded to your parents or to one another. We sin, and we sin often, and we sin in ways that leave scars. And when we do sin, it is easy to begin to question whether or not God's mercy is great enough for us. Well, that's when we need to remember Judah's example. Because if God's mercy was great enough for Judah's saints, then his mercy is certainly great enough for you and me. Judah was horrible, ran after other gods, was thrown into exile, and rightfully so. But God still restored her. God still had mercy upon her. And if his mercy is broad enough and deep enough for a nation like Judah, then his mercy is certainly broad enough for you. Paul says so in the passage we read from earlier today out of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, where he is speaking to us of God's great mercy. He tells us, listen, you were dead in sin and trespass. You were children of wrath by nature. And what is a child of wrath? A child of wrath is someone who is unregenerate, not someone who is dead set against God, refusing to listen to him, refusing to believe him. So when that was us, right? When you were dead in sin, when you were full of idolatry and unbelief, when you were following Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, when you did things that deserved death, when you were under the wrath of God, you were his enemy, his adversary. You were opposed to him in every way, in heart and in body. That was you. And then what does Paul go on to say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that shows us how great and broad the mercy of God truly is, that when we were dead in sin and trespasses, his mercy was so great toward us that he made us alive together with Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Not because of our righteousness, but as Paul tells us here so clearly in Ephesians 2, but because of his great mercy toward us, saints. And we've got to remember that. We've got to remember the mercy that God has given us in Christ. Why? Two reasons why that I'm going to give you right now, why we must ever live in light of the mercy God has given us in Christ. The first one is so that we will never hesitate to confess our sins to him. You see, it was Daniel's trust in God's mercy that moved him to confess Israel's sins and his own sin as he did. He believed God would forgive him. He believed that God would show him mercy. If you don't believe God will show you mercy when you approach him to confess your sin, are you going to go to him? Are you going to confess your sin? No. You're going to think he's angry. He wants to kill me. He wants to destroy me. So I'm going to keep my distance from him. I'm not going to confess my sin. If you don't trust his mercy. That's why we have to continually renew our trust in the mercy of God so that we will continually confess our sins to him, knowing that when I sin, I can go to my Father and confess my sin because his mercy is sufficient for me. His mercy is great enough for a sinner like me. His mercy was great enough to save me when I was dead in sin and trespasses. And now that I'm his son, now that I've been adopted in Christ, I know he most certainly will forgive me, that his mercy is great enough for me. So if you're going to continue to confess your sins like you ought, like you must, then you must also continue to trust in God's mercy towards you. Otherwise, you won't do it. That's the first reason. The second reason is so that we will live faithfully before him. Why did Israel fall into idolatry? Why did she fall into all the wickedness that Daniel confesses here? Because she lost sight of God's mercy toward her and of his faithfulness. She lost sight of her total dependency upon God's mercy And she began to act presumptuously, became self-satisfied. That's why we have to continually be reminded of God's mercy toward us, so that we will remember his faithfulness. And in remembering his faithfulness, be faithful to him. See, that's what we're called to do as the church, saints. Right? We're fallen. The church is not perfect, that's for sure. But have we been given more than Israel was ever given under the old covenant? Yes, we have. We've been given Christ, the Messiah. We've been given the Holy Spirit who descended at Pentecost that Israel did not have in the way that we do. So what is the expectation for the church? That we are going to be faithful where Israel was not. That we are going to do better. Not because of our righteousness, but because of God's mercy toward us. Because we have received so much more even than Israel had received, saints. That's why we must be mindful of God's mercy. Because he has lavished it so heavily upon us. And that should make a difference in how we live our lives. It means that we should be faithful to him as well. The only way to live faithfully before God is by remembering, constantly remembering his mercy toward you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us, that even though we deserve your wrath and your judgment to be poured out upon us, because we are wicked, Father, we fall short of your glory, we sin, we rebel, we refuse to listen, yet you have not poured out your wrath upon us. You have instead poured your wrath out upon your Son, who represented us as our substitute. Thank you, Father, for the mercy of the death of Christ, who satisfied your wrath against us. Father, help us to always be mindful of your mercy toward us, so that we will trust you to confess our sins to you and receive your mercy. Remind us always of your mercy also, Father, so that we will live faithfully before you, remembering all that you have given us, all the mercy that you have shown us and the grace that you've lavished upon us, so that we will not turn aside and follow after other gods or other philosophies, but will instead listen to you, Lord. Unlike Israel, who refused to listen, may we instead listen and believe you, Father, and walk faithfully before you. Father, we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, saints, we are about to participate in the supper, the Lord's Supper, which of course is a symbolization to us of God's mercy. Through his mercy alone that the body of Christ was broken for us, that the blood of Christ was shed for us. And so when we come to the table and we share in the meal, we are recognizing our total dependency upon God's mercy. We are coming, like Daniel came before him, confessing our sin. That's why we need what's signified here in these elements. Because we're sinners and there's no righteousness within us. We have no righteousness of our own. And that means we have to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And that's exactly what you're doing when you share in the Lord's Supper. You're casting yourself upon the mercy of God. And not only are you casting yourself upon the mercy of God, you're also finding that the mercy of God is sufficient for you, that his mercy is trustworthy, that as you confess your sins, as you acknowledge your total need for his mercy, he always gives it to you. However often you need his mercy, it is inexhaustible. Why? Because of what Christ has accomplished for us and satisfying his wrath against us. So saints, as you draw near to God and share in the supper, throw yourself upon the mercy of God and trust that he will give you exactly what you need.